The first reading is 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 37. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1 to 37. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever the Lord my king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed a brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now will I be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
So King David is in trouble. His son Absalom has risen up against him. And we're going to pick up the story in a moment in chapter 17 to see what happens. We're going to skip over most of chapter 16, but just to give you a quick heads up, David, on the way out of Jerusalem, first of all comes across a guy called Ziba. You might remember that name from a few weeks ago. He was the servant of Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. And Ziba says Mephibosheth betrayed him, and gives him some things for the journey. He also comes across a guy called Shimei, who curses David and shouts at him and abuses him. And David suggested that he should kill him as a result. But David refrains and says, "No, what will be, I'll trust the Lord." And then finally, David sends his servant Hushai into the camp of Absalom, into the court of Absalom, essentially. And Hushai becomes a spy in the court of Absalom. And we're going to pick up the story to see what happens there.
2 Samuel 16, verse 20, to chapter 17, verse 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted... Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and all the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell the king David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David rose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father.
Thanks, Derek. It is lovely to see you. The preaching that I've done since February last year has been mostly looking at a camera. So it is very nice to see you. I'm not just saying that. I sometimes stammer when I speak, so just bear with me if that happens. It might sound a bit worse on Dolby surround sound today. All that said, let me pray. Father God, please help us to understand this difficult passage, we pray. Please help us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to think rightly and to do what is right, and to love and serve and obey your King Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder whether you remember the story of Pandora's box. Remember that story? Sort of like a classic primary school, let's look at an ancient Greek myth type deal. The king of the gods, Zeus, gives Pandora a box and he tells her not to open it. Try this with your kids. It ends well. Of course, in the end, the curiosity gets the better of her and she opens the box. Unknown to Pandora, the box contains evil spirits which fly out into the world and bring wickedness and suffering and death. Facepalm, really is, isn't it? We're back in 2 Samuel now. It's fair to say that King David has, as it were, opened Pandora's box. In chapter 11, very seriously, he slept with a lady called Bathsheba, a man called Uriah's wife. A decision which led to him murdering Uriah and marrying his wife, and which has led to family breakdown and abuse, including what we've seen, rape and murder. If it happened today, the papers would be full of it. David no longer seems like the golden king with a heart after God's own. He's opened the door and all hell has broken loose. Of course, we can see how this happens. You make one mistake, you commit one sin, and there's that kind of facepalm moment, like, what have I done? Sin has its consequences, which, as we see in 2 Samuel, are suffering and more sin. But of course, these consequences are more serious for those in authority. When a government minister gets caught, there are more consequences than there would be for an intern. And so when God's king gets caught in the act, we wonder whether God's kingdom will ever recover. When Pandora opened her ill-fated box, the results we kind of understand are chaotic. We understand the evil spirits are kind of out of control as they wreak havoc in the world. And that's how sin and its consequences sometimes feel to us today. But the Bible says that sin and its consequences are not out of God's control. The problems caused by David's sin are not chaotic or out of control, but are under the control of God. Of course, in chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet confronts David, he tells him what his punishment will be, or what the consequences will be. And if you look back at chapter 12, there are essentially 4 bullet points. Number 1 is in verse 10. The sword will never depart from your house. The second is in verse 11. I will raise up evil against you from your own house. The third is also in verse 11. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And the fourth is in verse 14. It's already actually happened in the story. The child who is born to you shall die. So it's clear straight away that the sin and suffering caused by David's sin are under the control of God. They can clearly be understood to be God's punishment for David's sin. Now, it might be hard for us to accept that sin and suffering are under the control of God. And we must be clear that the shocking actions that we see in the pages of 2 Samuel go against God's clear commands and are done by people who will themselves be held to account by God. And yet, God's control over these events is incredibly important. If we are to be sure that God's kingdom is to prevail then and now, we must be sure that evil isn't just this chaotic force that can't be controlled. Instead, we can be sure that about God's kingdom, because we can see on the pages of the Bible that despite people's rebellion against his kingly rule, he remains in control. His kingdom will prevail, and his promises to fix the world through his king, David's greater son, will come true. All that said, let's start at the beginning and see how God deals with the David. And first we see that God raises up evil to punish David. Every king or queen wants a kind of worthy successor. Heavy responsibility, it turns out, weighs heavily, and good leaders of countries care more than the rest of us about their legacy, about the proper passing on of power, and about who will take over from them when they're no longer in charge. That's one of the reasons why chapter 15, verses 1 to 13 are David's worst nightmare. But this shouldn't be a surprise. Remember God's second bullet point from chapter 12? I will raise up evil against you from your own house. David did evil to Uriah. And so in these verses, God is raising up evil to punish David. And that evil is very close to home. It's David's son, Absalom. Here are five ways of describing Absalom. Number one, glamorous. Look back at chapter 14, verse 25. This is a good one. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. It basically is a Love Island contestant you've got here. And now look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's got wheels. David, well, he used to be described as the handsome, kingly ruler. But it is Absalom, his son, who is standing out now. Second way of describing Absalom, underhanded. To have an enemy who is willing to kind of subtly but deliberately undermine you is the worst. And that is what Absalom is, as he apprehends these kind of honest people on their way to get justice from the king's judges and tells them, look at verse 3, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Absalom doesn't know whether their claims are good and right. He just wants their support. And he wants to take their support away from his father, the king. Number 3, pretentious. Look at verse 4. It's another good one. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or course might come to me and I would give him justice. It's becoming quite clear what job Absalom wants, isn't it? Number 4 is determined. If underhanded is bad, Absalom is also determined. He's so determined, he'll get up early every day for, look at verse 7, 4 years in order to win the support he needs to stage his coup. And number 5 is strong. Absalom is growing strong. He tricks everyone to come to Hebron. Incidentally, that's where his father David was crowned king. And Absalom tells everyone that he's now the king. He even gets Ahithophel, one of David's top advisors, on board. More about him later. And verse 12 ends, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Once again, remember what God has said in chapter 12. I will raise up evil against you from your own house. David did evil to Uriah. And so in these verses, God is raising up evil to punish David. And goodness me, you can only imagine how David's heart sank when he heard verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. God does not deal with sin by sweeping it under the carpet. There is no one who he will not call to account, including the man he chose to be king over his people. Obviously, when people sin today, a prophet doesn't always come and tell them exactly what punishment they will get from God. When Jesus, God's son, came into the world, he said that he hadn't come to judge, but to save. It is at Jesus' second coming that we are told he will return to judge the living and the dead. The point we must take from David's punishment is that God will bring justice to everyone. If he didn't sweep his chosen king's sin under the carpet, then neither will he ignore the sins of leaders in the world today. And neither will he ignore our sin. David may have thought initially that no one knew about his sin or would call him to account for it, but he was wrong. And as time went by, he may have thought that God had forgotten about his promised punishment. But again, no. His punishment came, and it's, as you can see here, it was devastating. God will not leave sin unpunished. And this is, as it were, a pillar of God's kingdom that is emphasized again and again in the Bible. God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice. How can it be anything else? And yet, having seen that God raises up evil to punish David, next we see almost the reverse. That God raises up people to help him. During a dry summer, we've all seen it kind of at times on the news, a forest fire like cuts through everything. Like trees, dead leaves, bracken. In the end, nothing is left but kind of smouldering earth where there was once a mighty forest. And yet, when the rains come, little green shoots appear, and out of nowhere, life reappears from the ashes. As David the king is forced to flee his capital, he really has hit rock bottom. His successful reign seems to be over. And yet, as we follow him on his journey, we see that God raises up people to help David. And we notice that David, despite enduring God's punishment, is able to keep trusting God as he suffers the indignity of retreat. The first person to cross David's path is Ittai the Gittite. He is fleeing with David and the rest of his household. But David points out, Ittai, you just arrived yesterday. Why don't you just stay here? However, Ittai, the faithful Philistine's response is incredible. Look at verse 21. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Here is a man for a crisis who stands by God's King. The second person, who sounds oddly like a Star Wars character, is Zadok the priest. He's not from a distant galaxy, he's from Jerusalem. Zadok, again, must have encouraged David in his darkest hour by bringing with him all the Levites from Jerusalem and also the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's promises and blessings. David rightly, however, wants God's favour, but not his furniture. And so he sends Zadok back to Jerusalem, where he can set up an intelligence network to send information to David. Next, as he is going up the Mount of Olives, someone tells David that Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, has defected to Absalom and is one of the conspirators. This leads David to turn to God in a very important prayer. It's in verse 31. He prays, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This prayer is immediately answered by the third person he meets. It's Hushai the Archite, who also wants to help David. Hushai is another wise old man who's been one of David's counsellors, and he's sent back to Jerusalem in a plot twist fit for a John le Carré, is that how you pronounce his name? Novel, to be the mole in Absalom's operations with the objective of defeating the advice of Ahithophel. The fourth person is Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who we met earlier in 2 Samuel. We see later in 2 Samuel that his motives here aren't what they appear to be. But nevertheless, he helps him because he brings food, drink, and donkeys for David and his followers. In one sense, Shimei, the son of Gera, the fifth person David meets, obviously does not help him. He is still bitter about David taking over from Saul, and he walks along with a kind of ravine in between him and David and his men, throwing stones and insults at the one-time king. And clearly he thinks this is okay, as he thinks God is going to give the kingdom to Absalom. One of David's men, called Zeruiah, wants to take a detour and chop Shimei's head off. But even Shimei helps David because, well, he brings out the best in him. Look at chapter 16, verse 11. This is how he responds to Zeruiah. He says, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Do you notice? David relates everything to God. Consistently in this section, he throws himself at the mercy of God. And that is a good place to be. When the prophet confronts David with his sin back in chapter 12, David immediately admits his failure, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," to which he is told, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." And we see the same pattern here. Throwing yourself on the mercy of God is a good place to be. Here is another kind of integral part of God's kingdom, alongside justice, the pillar of forgiveness. We may think that David should be punished and cut off from God's kindness. But, well, God is not a God who subscribes to cancel culture. And if we are tempted to think that people shouldn't be shown mercy, we must ask ourselves, well, where would we be without forgiveness? As real as God's justice, so is God's forgiveness. God helps those, like David, who turn to him. And if you are sitting in that cinema seat this morning, racked with guilt and suffering from the consequences of your actions, and yet you are willing to throw yourself on the mercy of God, you are in a good place. From chapter 16, verse 15, then, we follow Hushai the Archite on his mission, and we see that God's kingdom will prevail. It's no exaggeration that God's kingdom hangs in the balance here. David is God's chosen king who he has made covenantal promises to. Absalom is not God's chosen king, but simply someone who unscrupulously will do anything to get his hands on the crown. And yet Absalom is in the driving seat. He is sitting in Jerusalem, listening to advice from David's one-time counsellors about how he can cement his position as king. But remember, God is in control of the consequences of sin. Ahithophel's first piece of advice to Absalom is, as we'll see, it's like all of Ahithophel's advice. It's cold, it's calculated, and it's ruthless. In verse 21, he advises Absalom to sleep with his father's concubines, who have been left to look after the royal palace. This goes against any number of commands around sex that God gave to his people. But clearly, obeying God's law, well, it doesn't come into it. And Absalom dutifully obliges, unwittingly bringing about the third of God's punishments to David, that just as he slept with Uriah's wife, so his neighbour would sleep with his wives. It's all so horrible and sad that you wonder, how will God's kingdom prevail after this? But God is in control. David's punishment matches his crime, and Absalom too, as we shall see, will be held to account. And so Ahithophel gives his second piece of advice. Strike while the iron is hot, basically. Let me go after David. I'll take 12,000 men. Get him while he's weak. I'll kill just him. Bring everyone else back, at which point you're King Absalom, no more David. It's cold, it's calculated, it's ruthless. It's perfect. But here Absalom makes his fatal error. He invites in Hushai, the Archite, and asks what he thinks. Hushai gives a long, rambling plan involving plenty of vivid imagery, including mother bears with cubs, men with hearts like lions, armies as great as the sand on the seashore falling on people like the dew falls on the ground. It's a plan designed to give enough time for David's men to regroup and be ready to fight. Why does Absalom choose to go with Hushai's plan? We could say that it's down to Absalom's pride. In Hushai's scenario, Absalom will be leading the massive army. But the writer of 2 Samuel gives another reason. Look at the end of verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. What follows, God must be behind too, as David's spies evade Absalom's men. And in verse 23, when Ahithophel realizes his shrewd advice won't be followed, the cold, calculated, ruthless advisor does the only thing he feels like he can do in the circumstances. He goes home, sets his house in order, and takes his own life. He knows the coup is over. In 1945, an atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan. Within a 2 kilometer radius of the bomb blast, more or less everything living was killed. However, within 1 to 2 kilometers of the bomb blast, it was noted that 6 of a certain kind of tree survived. The Ginkgo biloba tree, I think that's how it's pronounced. These 6 trees were initially charred, but were soon sprouting green shoots and growing healthily again once more, despite being in the bomb blast of an atomic bomb. The kingdom of God is a little bit like a ginkgo biloba tree. Not in every way, apparently they smell a bit funny, but in this way, even when you think it must be dead, in the wake of a nuclear bomb blast of terrible sin, the kingdom endures. Sin kills everything, but it cannot kill God's kingdom. Because God is in control, and because of the kingdom's twin pillars of justice and forgiveness. George J. Keddy, a commentator, he's written a really good commentary, puts it like this. He says, "Sin is, in the end, the unwilling and uncomprehending tool of God's sovereign purpose. Try as it may to thwart the Lord, it only turns in upon itself to provide either an occasion of just judgment or an opportunity to produce a victory for redeeming love." In the past year, the Christian world has been rocked by scandals of leaders who have abused their power. I'm talking about Steve Timmis, Jonathan Fletcher, Ravi Zacharias. We must understand from 2 Samuel that God does not take abuses of power by Christian leaders lightly. He never sweeps sin under the carpet. Yet he is also a God who forgives those who throw themselves on his mercy. And ultimately, because of God's justice and his forgiveness, we can be assured that these scandals will never wreck God's kingdom. Sin unleashes hell in the world. The sins of the men I mentioned have led to untold suffering and further sin. But all of this, we must say, is not outside the control of God, nor is it outside of his justice or the potential for his forgiveness. And so we can be confident that God's kingdom, which we proclaim at Crossway, will prevail. And that God's king will one day bring the true peace for his people that God promised to David. As we close, let's consider this question. How can God bring justice and forgiveness? Surely justice is kind of the opposite of forgiveness. Surely someone can only receive kind of one or the other. 1,000 years after these events, a descendant of David would also be rejected as king. He'd also be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He too would ascend the Mount of Olives weeping, with his closest followers by his side. Unlike David, his enemies succeeded in killing him. And unlike David, he was innocent, having never done anything wrong. The fate of Jesus, as he was hunted and then executed, was supposed to be the fate of a guilty man. But the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, had never done anything wrong. And it is his death that makes God's forgiveness possible, both in the time of King David and now. Because God poured his anger against sin out not on us, but on his innocent son. This means that God can forgive those who throw themselves on his mercy, because he punished Jesus, who is innocent, instead. And because of God's total control and his perfect justice and his abundant mercy, we know that sin will never win. His kingdom will endure. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, help us to think rightly about the difficult things we've seen in your word today. We praise you for the certainty of your kingdom and for your justice as well as your mercy. We long for King Jesus to return and to be seen by everyone as your chosen king and for him to reign forever. Please, would more people call on him for mercy, and would we always have him as our king. In Jesus' name.